Welcome to another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. This week we'll be listening to Pastor Paul preaching from Colossians, and it's just one verse this time, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And this is from December the 17th, 2023. If you have any questions after you're done listening to this sermon, please feel free to reach out to Pastor Matt or Pastor Paul from Edgewood Church in Danville, Illinois.
Season of Advent is, the word Advent is about coming. The word Advent means coming. And at the season of Advent, we're talking about the first Advent, Jesus coming, but it usually has more of a focus on looking towards Him returning. And so that last song, I don't know if you just caught that, like that's exactly the cry of Advent. King of heaven, come. We long for your return. So I'm thankful for songs like that that point us, that merge together the Christmas carols we know with new songs as well. I can only stall so long, though.
I'm sorry. My fingers are hurting me.
All right. There you go. Now that looks much brighter. Probably muted, though, back there, right? Test. Hello? Hello? Well, I will speak loud, and if you find it, then that's okay. Yeah. All right, you all know the story of Job, right? Job had everything taken away from him, and it went from bad to really bad to worse. And in Job chapter 13, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Think about that for a second. He's talking about God, and he says, "Though God slay me, yet I will hope in him." That's weird, folks. I mean, you're all going like this, okay? That's weird. The world would look at that and say, how in the world does that make any sense to anybody? But it makes sense to you as a Christian. You know it in your heart that there's something going on with suffering. Well, in our text today that we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul says something about as dramatic as, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." He says it even more dramatically. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." So that's even stronger. So let's pray, and after we pray, let's just pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you know everything we go through, but I also know that you have ordained all things. You've decreed all things. You guide all things. You even tell us in Ephesians that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. God, we know that that must mean that our suffering is within your plan somehow. So God, I ask for hearts that would help, that you would help our hearts to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we rejoice in our sufferings. As difficult as that is, I pray that you'd give us the grace to do that. And I pray that as we think about suffering a little bit this morning, that you would enable us to understand, that you'd soften our hearts, help us with the questions. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say that as a Christian, there's a confidence you can have in God in the midst of suffering that you and I can have it today. Like you may come here this morning knowing about, I'm going through all kinds of suffering. I've had different kinds of suffering. I'm telling you today that you can have the same kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul has if you'll just believe what God's Word has to say today. All right? It's difficult. It is difficult. But I believe that there is a confidence we can have and share with the Apostle Paul. So we're going through the book of Colossians, through the first letter so far, first chapter. And we saw in verse 13 through 14 this fact that Jesus rescued us from sin and darkness, right? And then it went into this hymn of praise to God that Jesus is supreme over all of creation, that he holds together all things and sustains all things. And then it moved on to show us that he's supreme over the new creation. That means the new people of God he's creating, and that he'll bring it all to a conclusion that's a good conclusion. Okay, that's really important for us to keep in mind. And then last time we were in the text, we saw that Jesus reconciles rebels to God. So our text today then, the verse right after that is this verse. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. There's a lot to chew on in there. And it's this verse in itself, I'm only going to cover one verse today, because this verse has been the subject of much writing. Because if you're thinking just a little bit about what it's saying, you should be going like, wait, what? So let's camp out here today for a while. But as I always like to do, maybe sometimes I'll not do it and you'll go like, why didn't you do that? Maybe hopefully I'll have a good answer. But today I'm going to do it again. What's the main point? Well, the main point of this verse is that Paul rejoices in purposeful suffering. Paul rejoices in purposeful suffering. And I want to help you see how does that work and how can you and I actually rejoice in the middle of suffering. The first word there in that verse is now. And he's really transitioning from the introduction of his letter into the rest of the letter of what he's going to talk about. But he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. What sufferings is Paul talking about? I think it's important for us to see what in the world are the sufferings. Because you got to remember, Paul's writing a letter to this little church called Colossae. And they know something about him and what he's going through. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about what those sufferings were. If I look at Acts chapter 19, I'm not going to put that up there because there's a couple of different verses and it'd be too much to put on the slide. But in Acts 19, the whole chapter of 19 is about Paul's time in the town, the area of Ephesus. And if you remember the very first sermon in this series, we looked at some maps. Ephesus, Paul had never gone to Colossae, but Ephesus is not far from Colossae, and things that happened in the town of Colossae spread. People came from Colossae to Ephesus to hear Paul speak. And you'll hear some things here. So chapter 19, verse 1 says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that's a guy that Paul ministered through, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And if you'd go down to verse 10, it talks about what was happening there with those disciples. And Paul was teaching in the synagogue and then in a kind of an area where people would argue and debate called the Hall of Tyrannus. And in verse 10, he says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Asia is that area that's pretty much Turkey today. So if you think of the modern day nation of Turkey, when Paul's talking, or Luke here writing in Acts is talking about Asia, he's talking about that whole area of what we would consider modern day Turkey. Colossae, Laodicea, those towns would have sent people to Ephesus to hear that in those 2 years that he's preaching there. But if you read the rest of that chapter sometime, it's crazy. Like riots happening, all because of what he's speaking, and he gets persecuted. But if you jump over to chapter 20 and look at verse 17 to 21, he had left Ephesus, but then he comes to this town called Miletus, and he wants to talk to the people, the elders in the town of Ephesus. And so it says in verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them. Now, this is really interesting, folks, because this gives you a picture of what a pastor's heart is, what ministry is about, but it also gives you a picture of what it was like for him in this time that he was in Ephesus, and the Colossian people were there, had, you know, representatives like Epaphras. He says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So right there gives us a small picture. Remember, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." The sufferings, part of them, are what happened to him while he was there in their area. Not in their town, but there in their area. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, you actually find out a little more what happened in Ephesus. He says, "I fought with beasts at Ephesus." Now, whether that means literal beasts, wild animals, or whether he's using a metaphor, there's some suffering going on, right? Well, the other thing we know about Paul's current situation when he's writing this letter to the Colossians is that he is in prison. So if we go, chapter 4, verse 2 through 3 of Colossians, he says to the Colossians in the letter, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us. Why? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." So when Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings," the sufferings he's talking about could be all the persecution and all of his time in his ministry, or it could be even this right this minute when he's writing of being in chains, right? His feet are probably shackled to a desk because they allowed him to write there. So he's suffering in prison, but his mindset is so different than I think what I would have, right? So here's the thing, though. We're talking about suffering, and I want you to think about what we're going to be talking about in this passage of suffering is not just persecution, okay? Suffering includes persecution because of demonstrating your faith, but it also includes pain from our own frailty. It includes loss in life. It includes being hurt by others. There's other things we could think about. When you talk about suffering as a Christian, the life of a Christian is not a Joel Osteen life. It is a life of suffering. So when Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings," you can resonate with that, because not a person in this room is not experiencing, not a, one of us is without suffering in some measure. Now, I do think our suffering is going to increase, especially persecution. And that's why I'm here as your pastor, to help prepare you for that. But that is not to say that we don't suffer right now. We suffer in different measures, and some of us more than others. So let's just unpack that verse a little bit first. Stay high level and just say, okay, what is Paul saying in this verse before we dive in to say, okay, what does he mean when he says that? So first of all, let's talk about what does Paul say. He says that first his sufferings cause him to rejoice. They cause him to rejoice. His sufferings, "I rejoice in my sufferings because of them." Okay. All right, Paul, that's weird, but I get it. And this is not an unusual thing for Paul. In Acts 16:25, we see him in prison with Silas. There, he's literally chained to a wall. And it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. This is Paul's pattern, is to rejoice in sufferings. He's singing in prison. And then he says in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Paul says in this verse, "I rejoice because of my sufferings." That's okay. We see that. But he also says his sufferings are for your sake. His sufferings are saying for your sake. Literally in the Greek, it is on your behalf. somehow, whatever suffering Paul's going through is for the believers in Colossae. It's not just that he's going through suffering. Paul's saying, I'm suffering for your sake. We'll explain more about what he means, but we're just staying high level. Okay, what are you saying, Paul? And then we'll get into what do you mean, Paul. So we see that he rejoices in them. This is for their sake, and his sufferings are physical. How do I know that they're physical? Because he says, in my flesh. I'm suffering for your sake, and in my flesh. And then he goes on to say this other thing. So we know that the sufferings are not just simply mental anguish, though we know that that's there too, based on some things he said in 2 Corinthians. But his sufferings are physical. And then we also see that his sufferings are completing Christ's afflictions. Now, before I get into what that means, I at least got to at least help you understand a little bit of what he's not saying there. This cannot, when you look at that verse, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And when you think of Christ's afflictions, you probably think of a movie like the Mel Gibson, Passion of Christ, right? I think a lot of us think of that. And we picture him on the cross. And Paul's not talking about that. He can't mean that there's some lack in what Christ did. The reason he can't mean that, unless Paul's a lunatic and writes without logic, in just a few verses before in chapter 1 of Colossians, let me just go there real quick. You've got to see this to make sure you don't think that there's more that Christ needed to atone for. Because if you look at verse 20 of Colossians 1, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then if we look up at verse 13 through 14, he has delivered us. Okay, that's a past tense done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul writes that in a complete sense. It's done. So when he says, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, he either means, he's either contradicting himself and saying it's not done, or he must be talking about something else. And I know that's what Paul's saying here. Something else, not dying for our sins afflictions, something else. Okay, now, think about this. Paul's on the road to Damascus. If you don't know the story of who Paul was, he was called Saul. He was a Pharisee, and he was so against the Christians. They were called the Way. He was so against Jesus that he was determined to get Christians killed. And he's had it as his mission to do that. And he was on a trip to Damascus with a bunch of people. And then light comes out of heaven and strikes everybody. They're all like passed out or something. And on the road, and Paul's struck with blindness and hears this voice. And this is Acts 26 is when Paul is telling this story. And he tells that story twice in Acts. That voice speaks and Paul says, who are you, Lord? And then the voice says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I think that gives you a little clue into what Paul means later in our text, that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He was contributing to Christ's afflictions when he was not a Christian. In other words, think about this. When Paul was going to have these Christians killed, Jesus says, you are persecuting Jesus. Now that's interesting because Jesus was not hanging out in Damascus, was he? His people were. But yet he tells Paul, you're persecuting me. Well, how can that be? The only way that can be is if everybody who is a Christian, who is in Christ, is connected to Christ. If you're connected to Christ, that means when Jesus says, you're persecuting me, anybody that's persecuted right now in this moment of time, we are also being persecuted with them because we're all connected to Christ. So if you think about what Paul's saying, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. The afflictions are what's happening right then and continues to this day. Okay? There was also clearly more afflictions of Christ to come. So what's the fifth thing he says in that verse? He says his sufferings are for the sake of the church. Okay, he had said earlier in the verse, they're for your sake. And then he makes it really specific by saying, they're for the sake of the church. And if you're reading the verse, it may be a little confusing. There's probably a better way to translate some of those phrases in terms of just where they're located in the text. But if you read my translation at the bottom, it says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I am completing what's lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh for the sake of his body. Okay? Paul is saying that these sufferings, these afflictions he's having, are for the church. And this is more than even Colossae. It's every church. Okay? All right. That's what he says. You're probably still confused. That's okay. Let's go deeper. Now we understand what he said. Okay. Let's go deeper and say, what did he mean? So, we said Paul rejoices because of his sufferings. Paul rejoices because of his sufferings. Somehow, he thinks there is something good about what he's going through. It causes him to rejoice. Okay. Well, how in the world can he do that? How in the world can you, when you go to the doctor and he tells you you have cancer, or you have, we could list forever all the trials, how can you rejoice in that? Well, how did Paul do that? The verse gives us four reasons that follow from this. First of all, he's joyful because his sufferings are not meaningless. His sufferings are not meaningless. Okay? Think about this. And you know people like this. If you don't believe that there is a God who made the universe and everything in it, then you believe that somehow everything that happens is by accident. Right? If you don't believe that there's a God who made all this, then every awful thing that happens is simply an accident, is meaningless then. All suffering then would be meaningless. But you and I, if you believe what the Bible says here, you have a worldview through which to frame your suffering, to look through and see how to understand your suffering. Now, it doesn't mean that we fully get it. There is so many whys, right? But we have a worldview that knows this is not meaningless. There is a God who made, sustains, directs all things. Therefore, if he's directing all things, my suffering has to have meaning in it. And in this verse, he gives us meaning. Look at this. His sufferings have a substitute. In other words, they are in the place of other people. In that verse, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then later he says it on behalf of the church. He views what he's going through as doing it, suffering it in their place, on their behalf. And in one sense, Paul's saying that what he's going through, he's suffering for them. He can say that because of what I said earlier, when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? We're all connected together. If you are in Christ, you are connected to one another. And when you suffer, I suffer. When you rejoice, I rejoice. Paul is, in a sense, the substitute at that minute for other Christians who suffer. Right? My brother right here has had awful suffering this year. It's an awful loss. And in one sense, He's suffering, taking the suffering in my place that I could have done. But God says, nope, he gets to this moment. In that place. There's another thing here, though, that I think he's doing, saying. He's saying that his sufferings have a goal to complete a mission. Think about the verse. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. To say that he's filling up what is lacking means that the sufferings have a quota to fill up. Do you know what a quota is? Yeah, you're laughing because we think of the word quota often comes to our mind with police officers for some reason. but some of us have sales quotas. Maybe that's what Steve's thinking about this second. But quotas, it's an amount to get to. Paul's saying there's an amount that's preset of sufferings to get to. Christ's afflictions have a set amount that's supposed to happen. And we have to fill that up to get to that level, to hit that quota. That's what he's saying there. It's a goal. And there's a mission to get there. And the sufferings are part of that. This is hard, folks. God's plan in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, when he comes to the disciples and says, go into all the world and make disciples. That is a mission. That is the mission. And the plan to get there, the strategy to fill that out, is suffering. That's the goal. The goal is the Great Commission. The strategy to get there is to suffer. To think about that there's a planned amount of suffering is painful and not something I like to think about. But here's the thing. Every bit of your suffering as a Christian, you can view that as filling up that plan and helping us all get closer to the mission being completed. The mission isn't complete until we've all suffered the amount that God says in order to use it to help others see. And there's some reasoning. We're going to get there. But here's what John Piper says. He says, persecutions are increasing in the world, and they are, by design of God, a strategy for the completion of the Great Commission. Suffering is not an accident. Suffering is not a mere result of faithfulness to the Great Commission. In other words, just being faithful to doing, to talking to others about Jesus and living your life as a Christian, if you suffer, he's saying that suffering is not just an accident that comes because of doing that. He says, suffering is a strategy of God to complete the Great Commission. Because Paul says, and he kind of paraphrases what Paul's saying in this verse. He says, in my sufferings for your sake, I am filling up, I am completing, I am spreading, I am taking, I am bringing the sufferings of Christ to you. That's what Paul did when he would go to all these towns, looking awful, by the way. People would look at him and go, what? This is gross. Like he had eye sores and he carried that suffering. And that was part of the strategy that God has. And you're like, why? I hope you're asking why. Paul reiterates that those sufferings are for the sake of someone. But this time in the next part of the verse, he's focusing on a benefit. Paul is saying that his sufferings have a benefactor. The church. Now the church, when he talks there, he's talking about the universal church of God. He's saying that when he suffers for their sake, on their behalf, that they're getting some kind of benefit even from the suffering. This is why Paul recognizes that simply dying in order to be with Jesus, like how many of you have ever been tempted, like I wish I would just die and go to be with Jesus? Come on! Right? Paul recognizes that simply dying to be with Jesus is just a shortcut to remove the benefits that others gain from you still suffering through. There's a benefit. Philippians 1, 23 through 24, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. I want to be with Jesus. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. And that's where our hearts are. But he says, but to remain in the flesh, and implies all the suffering, is more necessary on your account. In other words, God says, no, I'm not taking them home yet because I've got a benefit that others will see from you going through and living the Christian life and suffering in it. Now, I hope you're realizing I'm still not answering questions yet very well. What I haven't really answered is, how is it that these sufferings benefit us? How is it that Paul's sufferings benefit the Colossian believers who he never met? How is it that the sufferings that you have experienced benefit others? Paul doesn't flesh that out in this verse. Next week, or actually in 2 weeks, we're going to read the rest of the sentence. I'm only covering the first part of this sentence. And you'll see how he connects it. But I'm not going to leave you there and have to wait for 2 weeks to answer some of this. I want us to take a minute to look at just some of what the Bible teaches about suffering in order for us to understand the how does it benefit, how and the why. Okay, so let's look at what does the Bible teach us about suffering. Okay, what does the Bible teach us about suffering? This text, if you're just going to be honest with yourself and reading it, should make you ask why. Like, okay, God, I see that that's part of your strategy, but could you have had a better strategy? Because that is not the plan I would make. Why would you do that, God? Why would suffering be the way to fulfill your plan? And I'll tell you, there is not any easy answers to that question. And while there's some good answers, and I'm going to talk through a few of those good answers, none of them are full answers. No answer can fully answer that. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to get more, but I don't even think we'll still fully get it, but we'll just get more of it enough. But here's the thing, that the answers that I have seen, that the Bible shows us, are enough to sustain me, and they're enough to sustain you to get there. Okay? These answers have sustained countless Christians throughout the years. First of all, the Bible teaches that suffering is not good in itself. You've got to understand, we are not masochists. We don't think suffering's good in itself. The thing that you're going through that's awful, we're not calling evil good. That's twisted. Donnie has gone through so many awful things in his life. None of those things would God the Father say that is a good thing. So you can't hear us saying, as Christians, when we talk about suffering is good for us, don't hear us saying that the thing in itself is good. That's some kind of weird, twisted thinking. That is not at all what we're saying. In fact, think about this verse. Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, in the day of suffering. And he knows, and that means not just knowledge, it means he loves and cares for those who take refuge in him. Think about what that verse is saying. God acknowledges that there is suffering. God acknowledges that there is trouble, and that's not him. He's saying, run to him from it. If God says that he's a stronghold in the day of trouble, run to him, then clearly God's distinguishing himself apart from trouble. Okay? He is good, and the sufferings are not. The trouble is not. Run to him where the good is. All right? So that in itself, just by implication, is showing you that evil and trouble and suffering are not what God would want if all things were going to happen and just stay like in Eden. There would have been no suffering. Now think about this, though. There's also in us an inherent knowledge that suffering is not good,
and that God is not evil in himself. We know it. Every human being, even the leader of the atheist club, knows this. We know what good is, and we know what bad is. We know what suffering is, and we know what not suffering is. The fact that you know that actually points to the existence of a God who is not evil. C.S. Lewis said this. Now remember, C.S. Lewis was a scholar, really smart literature guy, and was an atheist. Didn't believe there was a God. And he said in Mere Christianity, he says, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Like, how was he born with a knowledge of that's good and this isn't good to experience? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of what a straight line is. Do you see that? Your maker created you with a sense of this suffering is not good. And the fact that you're even born with that now gives you a pointer to back to what he's like. Okay, the Bible teaches, first of all, that suffering is not good. But I think the Bible also teaches us that suffering is to be expected. John, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room after they had had the last Passover, and he teaches to them, and it's probably the most extended teaching that Jesus has in the New Testament, starting in about chapter 12 all the way through chapter 17. And he's encouraging his disciples, and he tells them, you're going to have trouble. And he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Some translations say trouble. But tribulation there, it's the same word that Paul says, filling up Christ's afflictions, is actually tribulation. He says, but take heart, I have overcome. And then the disciples said, and when they, it says in Acts, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. This is Paul, one of his mission trips, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying this stuff's to be expected. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's expected. The Bible makes it clear that it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul tells the believers, he said, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved. Like, remember the verse to not be shifted away? Remember to slip away from the last verse? Similar kind of thing. No one be moved by the sufferings, by these afflictions. And then he says this, he says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So the Bible teaches that suffering is to be expected. In fact, it even says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But here's what the Bible also teaches us. It teaches us that suffering accomplishes some kind of good in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 says, for this light momentary affliction. I mean, if you're going through some really heavy stuff, it doesn't feel real light, does it? But the reality is, it's light in comparison to everything else, but it's also momentary. It's doing something, though, in you. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, metaphors, illustrations break down. I was just talking to Chris last week. I think it was last week. You said, like, why? We were asking a similar question. And I used that illustration of a diamond. You know, have you heard that? When you lay it on a black backdrop, it shines more. You can see all of its characteristics. You're contrasting what you're going through right now on a black background so that when you get to heaven, when the eternity comes, it's contrasted against all that suffering, and you see this glorious truth of what God brought you through. And it all will come together, trust me. And then he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are transient, the things that pass away, But the things that are seen are passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What good does the suffering do in me? It's preparing me for eternity. It also humbles me. It takes me down a notch. Because as good a Christian as y'all are, we all need to be humbled more. It grows my dependence. Your suffering will cause you to lean on Jesus harder than you ever did before. Every time it's worse, isn't it? I mean, if it's not worse, you're like, I've been through this before. It's the next trial seems harder. And it makes you lean on Jesus harder. So it prepares us for eternity. It humbles us. It grows our dependence, but it also purifies the dross from me. You know, the process of purifying metals is to take the impurities out. And it has to burn it in order to get the bad stuff out. That's what suffering is doing to you. It's taking out what God doesn't want in you. Surgery hurts. And then fifthly, as far as a benefit, is it makes me testify. It makes me realize I can't do this on my own. That's the humility part. I have to lean on Jesus to do this. And then I open my mouth and tell somebody that. I may be in the room with the hospice nurse. And I'm testifying to the fact that I've come this far is only by Jesus' grace. Suffering is being used to do that. Then that transitions to what it does as well. It accomplishes good in others. It accomplishes good in others. If you want to read like a great, one particular book of the Bible that would help you think about suffering besides Job is 2 Corinthians. More verses here I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians, but they're so helpful if you're suffering. But Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And he says this, here's the benefit for others. Get this, this is the benefit for others. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know, and here's how suffering works good in others, as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. The way that we get through suffering, the comforts that we find in Jesus, the Savior, the one who suffered for us and identifies with us and is connected to us. I rest in those things and those give me comfort. And that's when I turn around and say that to someone else. What happens? You know what happens when you do that. Right? Your heart is encouraged. You may not be going through this, but when they point you to Jesus in the middle of their suffering, you're like, oh man, I need to know that. Right? Greg Beale points out, he says that when believers persevere in the midst of weakness, God causes his glorious strength to shine through them. Right? And that glory of God shining through someone else's suffering does something in us. The comfort they have received from God rubs off on you. Right? Let me give you an illustration. I don't usually tell many stories or illustrations, but when I lived in Minnesota the first time, I was an elder pastor at a church there, and Minnesota has a lot of immigrants. They particularly had a lot from Liberia and Sierra Leone. And there was a man there in our church who, Christian King was his name, who had gone through such awful things. There were rebels taking over. They came to him and his family. They raped his wife in front of him, and they shot his son. And then they abused his kids. And this man, when I would hear him pray, if you didn't know his backstory, you would you wouldn't know what a great contrast that is. I mean, well, he's a great prayer. But the confidence he had in his God, the fact that he knows that his God is good and will bring his wife and his son to be with him, and now they're reunited. They're in heaven now. Christian passed away a few years ago. Strengthened my faith for the future trials that I did not know was about to happen in that church. Awful things. And then moved down to Louisville and, oh my gosh, the amount of suffering, things we went through. Audrey was pregnant with Wesley, walking into Bed Bath & Beyond. No, is that it? Yeah. In the parking lot. A woman comes out and takes her out in the parking lot. And I wasn't with her. I was hanging out with some friends. I get a call from a stranger and saying, your wife's been hit. And that was just like just one of the sufferings there. And my mentor was sitting with me in the emergency room. And he says, Paul, God must really love you. I'm like, what? He goes, he gives you the trials out of his love for you. And what you do with this is a stewardship. It's an opportunity for you to use this. And I realized at some point along the way, people like Christian King in my life had pointed me to Jesus through his own suffering. Suffering does something good in us, and then by consequence, others, if you're opening your mouth. So here's the other thing. Suffering is part of God's plan. You've got to check this verse out. This will blow your mind. So Revelation has all these visions of what's going on over the church history and what will happen in the end. Okay, I just kind of reveal a little bit of my own interpretation of Revelation there. I don't believe it's all just the end that it's talking about there. One of those visions, he sees all of these martyrs that have been killed. And it says, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Here it is. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete, who were to be killed as they have themselves had been. Okay, this is the word of God. It's a vision from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Therefore, we know this is part of God's plan. Part of God's plan is that there is a specific number of people who will be murdered for Christ. And it's going to keep happening until it's complete. And every time one happens, God brings them into heaven, gives them a white robe, and says, you rest a little while. There's more to happen. More to happen. Oof. But here's the good news that I don't, and some people are like, don't focus on that. I think God does, so I do. Suffering caused by others will be judged in God's time. That should give you comfort right now when there is injustice. Because it's wrong, and no judge on earth is going to give the appropriate judgment. But God will. Because look at the two verses right before the one I just read. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? And then that verse that I said about the number of people. And then you read the rest of Revelation, you see God is going to judge. And there will be a final judgment that will fully avenge the wrongs done. When you've had to bear up under unjust accusations, when you've had to bear up under suffering that's not been punished appropriately, which there is never an appropriate punishment in this life, you can rest and know that this suffering is not meaningless and it will be judged. It will be taken care of. You can rest in that. Okay, I think that is just a little bit of what the Bible teaches about suffering. I say a little bit because there's so much. And just going through your life. Christian was an old man when I met him. And he had told me, I don't know enough about this. I don't know how to suffer well. I'm like, what are you talking about? We have much more to learn. This whole life we will be learning it. But My question for us, I got it, guys. Finally. How many weeks has that fly been bugging us? I don't have ADD, but I did right then. How?
Justice
for the fly.
Went to heaven.
No. So here's the question for us, though. What do we respond? How do we respond to our suffering in our life? Okay? How do I respond to it? And I would say the first thing you need to do is learn to lament. Lament is a God-honoring complaint. Two-thirds of the book of Psalms are laments. You read them, and they read like Psalm 44 that says, let me go there, just in the middle of that chapter, Psalm 44 says in verse 23, awake, and in our song, King of Heaven, come, says the same thing to God. It says awake, like wake up. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? And it knows he's not, but this is you complaining in a right way that's honoring to God. Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Biblical lament says, God, this is where I'm at. And then the end, you see that, catch that? It's in your steadfast love. But I know you're going to bring me through. But God doesn't like hypocrites. He doesn't like fakers. So when you come to church, don't pretend like it's okay. If you're having a terrible day, don't put on a fake smile for me. I'd rather say this, one of you women, woman, come here, pray with her. Dude, go talk to that guy. He's having a rough week. Stop faking it. Lament. Tell God where you're at and cling to him. That's what real lament does. Look at this. That's really what's happening in this vision, even in Revelation. How long before you will judge and avenge blood, our blood on those who dwell? There's lament right in Revelation. Do that. That's how you respond to your suffering. You say, God, this is awful. I don't understand why you would do this. But I know you. I know your word. I'm going to trust you in it. How else do I respond? I got to do what Paul does. I don't know how, but I'm going to. I'm going to do, count it all joy, James 1, 2 through 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it joy because you know it's going to do something. If the only reason you can count it joy in the midst of your next trial is this, that's what you got to do. God, this is awful, but I know you're going to do something in me in this. Pray for others. You've got to pray for others. When we gather to pray throughout the week, all those times, pray for those who are suffering. This is why we say, this person's got this. This person's got... Pray for them that they would testify to the goodness of God in the middle of their trial. Yes, that he'd relieve it. But as you can see, we have no promise that he's going to relieve it. We have more promises that he's going to make you go through it. Pray for them. This is, and back to 2 Corinthians. This is the suffering epistle. If you need encouragement, go to 2 Corinthians. He says this, you must also help us by prayer. Your prayer helps your pastor. Your prayer helps each other. Your prayer helps the missionaries. That's what Paul says. Help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Your prayers help. Also, how do I respond? Comfort others. Comfort others with the comfort you've received. And we read this earlier. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The comforts you receive from God, you must pass those on. You must remember. How do I respond from suffering? Remember. And what am I telling you to remember? Remember that suffering will not last forever, but eternity will. Suffering doesn't last forever. It may just to the point that you die, but that's just the beginning. At that point, it's all good from there if you're in Christ. It's all good from there. Romans 8:18-23, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. This is what you need to remember. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together. Y'all, we've been groaning together. Together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's what you have to remember in your suffering. You've got to intentionally, if it means spray painting on the wall, forget the decorations. If you've got to put that up on your face, you don't forget it. You will be resurrected in the final day, and you will be with Jesus. And if it's a terminal diagnosis you've received, God, use me as much as possible because I get to get the shortcut and get to be with you before the resurrection. Finally, trust. Faith. Believe. Believe this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Means purge it all out and make you who he wants you to be. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Believe this, my friends. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. So as we transition to communion, if I could have a couple of men come forward for that.